A lesson from the New Testament comes from Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. That's how the Greeks pronounce it, so I'm going to go with that for the time being. We're starting now specifically in chapter 4, verses 10 through 20. Listen then for God's word. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned for me, but had no opportunity to show it. Not that I'm referring to being in need, for I have learned to be content with whatever I have. I know what it's like to have a little. I know what it is to have plenty. And in any and all circumstances, I have learned the secret of being well fed and of going hungry, of having plenty and of being in need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. In any case, it was kind of you to share my distress. You Philippians indeed know that in the early days of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you alone. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs more than once. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the profit that accumulates to your account. I have been paid in full and have more than enough. I'm fully satisfied now that I have received from Epaphroditus. Let me repeat that. I am fully satisfied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts that you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will fully satisfy every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Jesus Christ. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Spirit of God, descend upon our hearts. Wean them from earth through all their pulses move. Speak through my weakness, mighty as thou art, and help us love thee as we ought to love. Amen. I want to thank Pastor Laura and Pastor Josh and Pastor Randy for inviting me to share with you this morning. It's a rare opportunity and a blessed one. It feels a little strange speaking in public. In May, I graduated finally from Catawba College after 38 years, and since then I haven't been doing any real teaching or anything like that. So this is not peculiar, as we often say sometimes. But it is indeed good to be here. If you've been in regular attendance to worship, whether here in this space or online, you know that we've been unpacking Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. And you're going to remember that Paul is writing this letter while he's in prison. All right? But that didn't affect the fact that the Philippians is full of kindness and all kinds of compliments. In fact, this is the kindest letter that Paul wrote, at least that we have. Now, we've got to be careful, though, because even though Philippians is very kind and praising of the Philippians, it's not all about love and hugs. It's about love, and we'll talk a little bit more about that. But there are some really powerful things in this, and our pastors have already talked about chapter 2, the Christ hymn in chapter 2, which has got one of the most profound and moving confessions as to the meaning of what God did in Jesus Christ. Every time I read that, I get chills down my spine because we're reading some of the earliest confessions of the church that Paul's repeating there for us. So there's some really powerful stuff in this letter. Now, Paul, in addition to that stuff, Paul constantly encourages the believers in Philippi to hold fast to the good news of Jesus Christ, what God has done in Jesus Christ. Even in the midst of the fact that they are experiencing some kind of persecution. We can't be absolutely certain what kind of persecution it is, but Paul will even refer to his own persecution, his own suffering, in order to encourage the church there, looking forward to what lies ahead, he says. In addition to that, in this letter, Paul also encourages the church to live together in harmony and compassion. He never misses an opportunity to encourage his churches to behave responsibly toward each other. Now, for this morning's reading, chapter 4, verses 10 through 20, I've got to confess that prior to preparing for this sermon, I had not really spent a lot of time looking at these verses. I would get into Philippians, and I would jump to chapter 2, you know, to the real powerful language in there. But to ignore these verses near the end of this letter is to make a mistake. Scholars of, or students of Paul, at the very least, know that Paul oftentimes, well, actually always, in the beginnings and the endings of his letters, will place some of the most important things. In the opening verses, oftentimes, sometimes it almost reads like a table of contents for the rest of the letter. And he will hit some of the major topics he's going to cover. And then when we get to the end of his letters, he wraps it up again and then actually amplifies some of what he has said throughout the letter like that. So we want to pay careful attention to these verses. I'm going to focus on two of the concepts that Paul addresses in verses 10 through 20. There's more richness there than that, too. The first one is a question of the nature, well, not the nature, but the question of God's power. And we'll talk about that as well, as also talking about this strange phrase that shows up frequently throughout his letter to the church at Philippi. He talks about being of the same mind. We'll come back to that. And if you saw the title for my sermon, Mindfulness, it's connected to that, just in case that didn't make sense. It made sense for me, but anyway, we've noted how at many points in Philippians, Paul talks about God's power, how it worked through Jesus' resurrection, and within the Paul's life, and also within the lives of the Philippians themselves. But this time, in our verses here, in our reading for this morning, Paul connects the power of God to the Christian life of faith, to a life together. He connects it to being of the same mind. Now, I'm going to try to explain all that for us in just a minute. Let's start, though, with verse 10. The beginning of our reading in chapter 4. It begins with a curious type of thought. Paul says how happy he is that the Philippians could finally, he used that word, revive their concern for him. He says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now, at last, you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned for me, but had no opportunity to show it. Now, if we read this quickly, it sounds like Paul is saying, and here's the Revised Sang version of this, okay. It sounds like Paul's saying, well, thank God you've finally been able to give me some financial support. You think it was a stewardship statement, which we don't want to knock, by the way. Okay. It's like Paul was saying, well, it's about time, people. Thanks for finally sending Epaphroditus to me with the money. I mean, if you read it, it reads almost like that, but of course, we know Paul well enough to know that that's not what he's intending at all, and that's clearly evident throughout the rest of Philippians. He talks very highly about, speaks very highly about the Philippian congregation. In chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says, I thank God every time I remember you. I thank God every time I remember you. I can't think of a higher word of praise for somebody. In chapter 2, he says, for it is God who is at work in you, enabling you both to will and to work for God's good pleasure. And then in verse 16, he also says, it's by your holding fast to the word of life that I can boast on the day of Christ that I didn't run in vain or labor in vain. So verses 15 through 18 in our reading for today continue the same theme. Paul here praises the Philippians for how they supported him in the early days of his ministry, More so, he says, than any other church. Wow, that's really high praise. And this means that Paul is rejoicing in the Lord because the Philippians have, for at least a second time, joined with him in the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He describes their more recent gifts as a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God, kind of like Noah's. Anyway, Paul says that they're gifting him, not regifting him, actually benefits them more than it does him. He says that this profit accumulates to your account. Okay, now, I can detect some of the bankers among us getting really excited about that language. But of course, Paul, the prophet here he's talking about, it's metaphor, it's symbolic language. I think what Paul is saying is that what matters most about this recent gift that they have given him is how it increases the bond of love that he and the Philippians have in Christ Jesus. This is their koinonia, their partnership in Christ. This is a powerful word in Christianity, koinonia. Say it with me, koinonia. Please repeat one more time. I can't hear you. Koinonia. Okay. And some beautiful things have been done with that notion. It has all kinds of nuances to it. One of its meanings, a good translation, is partnership. Another good translation is friendship. Now, Paul says other curious things in verses 10 through 20 that, again, are kind of easy to misunderstand. In verse 11, right after he's just thanked the Philippians for their new gift, he goes on to say, well, not that I've really been in need, because I have learned how to put up with adversity. It doesn't really matter to me whether I am well fed or not. I've learned how to deal with it all. Now, once again, we'd be tempted to interpret this as some Pauline sarcasm, and almost like he's bragging about himself like some kind of great super Christian martyr. Of course, eventually he would be martyred for his faith. But if we look at Paul, at these words here, where he's talking about not being really in need of their help, if we look at them in the context of the Greco-Roman world, the world in which Paul lived, then we learn a little bit more about what he's trying to do, and it's actually what he's trying to say to them is, I love you. In the Greco-Roman world, friendship between persons had a very formal structure. Okay, the second century BCE Roman statesman and philosopher Cicero said that friendship consists of agreement in all things human and divine, conjoined with mutual goodwill and affection. It's an equality, Cicero says, and a perfect reciprocity in all things. Now, one of my Greek literary heroes, a fellow named Plutarch, said that in the symphony and harmony of friendship, those words are great, in the symphony and harmony of friendship, no element must be unlike, uneven or unequal, but all must be like to create agreement in word, thought, and feelings. It must be as if one soul were distributed among two bodies. Now that sounds great. Great philosophical words, powerful, beautiful, beautiful imagery, philosophical imagery. But when those principles were applied in the Greco-Roman world, friendship, well, it assumed a character that you and I might be a little uncomfortable with. Because essentially what these fellows are saying that is, if you are my friend and you tell me that you are in need, I am obligated to meet that need. Okay, it's kind of like if I were to tell Mike Drinkard that I am in need of a rhubarb pie, all right, he would be obligated, and I wouldn't turn it down, he would be obligated in order to give me a rhubarb pie because he's a friend, and this because of this social structure that we've got there. Okay, now Paul, as far as I read him here, was keenly aware of this obligation nature of friendship, and he is friends with them. So, if he implied in any way in his remarks to the Philippians that he actually needed their help, they would be obligated to help him. They would have the burden of helping him. And that would weaken the bond of friendship. And that's the way the Greco-Roman world saw. You know, if I indicate to you a need, that diminishes, to my friend, diminishes the value of our friendship. Now, that's different than the way we see it, but this is very much the way it was structured. So Paul, by saying that, I really don't need your gifts, he was choosing words that kept their friendship high, that kept it revered and respected. Now, what does this have to do then with this mindfulness thing that we're talking about? What does it have to do with the friendship? Well, we've already got part of it. We know what it has to do with the friendship. But what about this mindfulness thing? What about this being of the same mind? He says this at least, he uses that term for being of the same mind at least 6 times in this letter. So, and this is not a real long letter. So you know he means business with this. Okay. The Greek word for this, second Greek word, that's only two today, okay? The Greek word for this being of the same mind is phroneia. Say that with me, please. Phroneia. This is a really powerful and important concept in Paul's writing. Anyway, it shares many of the same meanings in his world as friendship does. And certainly for Paul, it carries with it lots of powerful, important baggage. In chapter 1, Paul says, it's right for me to think this way about you, all of you, and these are good thoughts, to think this way about all of you because you hold me in your heart. The thinking he is talking about, the Greek word, is phroneia. They are of the same mind because they hold him in their hearts. See the connections there. Mindfulness comes up again in chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Where Paul begins one of the most powerful statements. We talked about this before, about the meaning of what God has done in Jesus and Jesus' sacrifice. And he begins with those words before he introduces this powerful poetry. He says, let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. Same word, phroneia. This is, all of this is part of what Paul's talking about in chapter 10, or verse 10 of chapter 4. Because when he says he's happy that the Philippians have revived their concern for him, the word there again is phroneia. You see how context oftentimes yields a different translation sometimes. So this notion of phroneia carries with it a bond, a concern for each other that is almost palpable. To paraphrase Cicero, we could say that it's the symphony and harmony of friendship that Paul celebrates and is seeking to preserve. The symphony and harmony of friendship. That bond, that connectedness, my friends in Christ, is the most important theme in all of Paul's letters. We thank God for justification by grace through faith. Very important theme in Paul's writings in Galatians and Romans. But Paul's biggest concern in all his letters is the unity of the body of Christ. If you want to read more about that, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. That's the 1 Corinthians commercial. Okay. Unity of the body of Christ. So this mindfulness, this phroneia, is part of all of that. What matters ultimately most to Paul in his letter writing. Now, we need to understand that it is that friendship, that phroneia, that being bound together in Christ, that is the context for that famous or infamous verse, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. You might already know that this is one of the most misused verses in the New Testament. And, okay, there's a wonderful cartoon that was on the door of my office. It's up there now. There we go. Excellent. One of my students gave it to me, and immediately, all good stuff goes on that door. I'm blessed with that kind of thing. This is a good example of how this verse is, well, twisted, as the cartoon says. We often fail to notice, and this was in some of the things that we've talked about already this morning, that since it's God who does the empowering, the power that Paul has, the power we also have, is Christ's power. It's not the power of the world. What is Christ's power? Is it power that helps us take exams, write sermons, play French horn solos, win soccer matches, twist jar covers? Sometimes I wished I had God's help on some of those. There are lots of times in my life when I wish that God's power worked like that. But I don't think that's the sum of it. Of this much I'm confident about the nature of God's power. We Christians already know what God's ultimate expression of power was. Right there. If we want to know the nature of God's power, as Christians, we look to the cross. All right. That is the ultimate expression of God's power, the power of resurrection that reunites us with the God from whom we have separated ourselves. And that power was love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The greatest power in the universe is God's power. And the greatest power of the universe is God's love. Not helpful for twisting jar tops, but helpful for the future, the meaning, the joy of all creation. My sermon title is Mindfulness. I borrowed this from the Buddhists. They've got lots of neat things you can borrow and interpret within a Christian context. In Buddhism, mindfulness is being fully aware of who I am and where I am. Who I am and where I am at any given moment. The core of my message this morning is that I'm encouraging us all, myself included, to be mindful, to be fully aware in any given moment of who we really are. And that is partners in the body of Christ. To be of the same mind, to celebrate the symphony and harmony of the friendship that binds us together in Christ. To understand that there is power in that mindfulness, the power of God's love. The strength we have is a strength from the body of Christ, our friendship, and it's a strength for the body of Christ and for the healing of the world. Paul is not talking about individual needs when he says in verse 19 that that I'll take care of everything for you. He said, satisfies every need. For one thing, and this is a key giveaway, actually, is when he says that God will satisfy your every need, the your there in English should be y'all, all right? Because it's second person plural. He's not talking to individuals. He's talking to the body of Christ. So when he talks about God satisfying your every need, he is talking about the needs of the community of faith. Okay? Paul is saying God will satisfy every need of you all, the body of Christ, who are bound together in a mindfulness, a friendship through Christ. Now, I found out this morning that we're still doing this, but at the end of our session meetings, when I was active in session at that time, we always closed them with the singing of the doxology. And that was also always a very powerful experience for me. I loved it. The church I grew up in concluded all of its important meetings with the singing of a hymn, one that some of us in here might recognize. And I'm going to pull a Josh or a Laura, whichever we want to call here, and just sing a little bit of it. If you know it, feel free to sing along. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love, the fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. Wow. We are of the same mind. in the singing of that. We saw the same mind in action this morning in the music of the children and of the parents and of the church choir and bell choir members. A joining together in worship of God, joining our hearts together in worship of God. We've got more opportunities, though, to emphasize being of the same mind, to be mindful of our connectedness. And you know this, they're coming up because Advent is just around the corner. The green stuff is starting to show up. Of course, we won't talk about the stores. All right. Most of those opportunities for Advent are going to be communal, where we get to share with each other, we make things together, we sing things together. My prayer is that as we enter into Advent, and then as we get closer and closer to the celebration of the birth of Jesus, my prayer is that while we are celebrating together, we will be fully aware of, we will be mindful of the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. So when we approach the cradle of the Christ child, we will be fully aware of everyone who is around us, and that our strength is in our Christian friendship, and that friendship exists because of and is sustained by the power of God's love, a love from which nothing, nothing can separate us. Thanks be to God.